Well, this morning, I prayed for myself to have a crazy day because it was one of these crazy mornings. My girls are gone, and I went and let the goats out this morning to let them take care of it, and this is what I discovered. We had a maple tree that had fallen over and took out our little dog kennel. Thankfully, it didn't take out our shed, but an entire maple tree literally fell down. Now, the interesting thing is I've been struggling over the last week of trying to figure out how to open up the sermon, and I think that this is actually the best analogy I could have come with. Because I think what happened on this tree is it grew on a hillside with a bunch of trees behind it that shaded it out. And so all the branches went towards the sun, and it was far back from our shed, so we couldn't really pay attention, but the branches kind of leaned out. And even though it looked like it was this big, beautiful maple tree that had all kinds of strength and power to it, what happened is as it grew and extended beyond its point of leverage, the leverage happened where there was a weight that it could not bear anymore, and it snapped. Probably with the rain and absorbing all of it on the big leaves, it snapped. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times where I look around at the evil around, and I see that it seems to be growing bigger and bigger. And sometimes we can see it in our own lives, like it's taken more of a root of our own hearts than we would care to admit. Maybe we see it in the actions of others, and it can feel like it's gaining strength. And we wonder, will evil win? Will it get the final say? Well, the story of Abimelech, which is what we're going to look at here today. Here at Crossway, we're preaching through the book of Judges, and we are in Judges 9, tells us that even though it may seem like evil is growing, that at some point it will hit its breaking spot because God's justice will win. And I think that in unsettling times, in times where we feel overwhelmed sometimes, that this truth is a good reminder for us. So if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, Judges 9, we're going to actually read 10, the first four verses of 10 as well. I know we have a lot to cover, but we really honor the word of the Lord here at Crossway, and we think it's important for us to read through the entire text rather than skipping it over. So we're going to read through it all. If you want to pull out your pew Bibles, you can find it, or your own Bibles, which is even great. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Judges is about seven books in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And 9 is the big number. That's the chapter, and the little ones are the verses. And so we will be reading all of that. But this is the word of the Lord. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, if you remember, that was the name that they gave him because he cut down the Baal temple and destroyed it. And his father said to let Baal contend with him. And so they nicknamed him that. Went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them, and to all his mother's clan, ask all of the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is related to us. And they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Orpah, and on the stone, one stone murdered 70 brothers. Tells you what kind of maybe murder it was. The sons of Jerubbaal, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth-Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now when Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, be our king. But the olive tree answered, should I give up my oil by which both gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees? Next, the tree says to the fig tree, come and be our king. But the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit so the good and sweet to hold sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, come and be our king. But the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sways over the trees? Finally, all the trees came to the thorn bush. Come be our king, The thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want me to anoint king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and good in faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hands of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy. May you be to him too. But if you have not, let the fire come from Abimelech and consume you, the citizen of Shechem, Beth Milo, and let the fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem sent men to the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. And after they had gone out to the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is this Abimelech, and why should Shechites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's sons, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamar, Shechem's family. Father, why should we serve Abimelech? If only these people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, had said, he was very angry, and undercover he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields, and in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men came out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up the concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out, and he was standing at the entrance of the city gate just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke again, look, people are coming down from the central hill, and the company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree. Then Zebul said to her, where's your big talk now, you who said, who is Abimelech, and what that we should be subject to them? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Now go out and fight them. So Gaal led the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Aramah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. The two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and his men went up to Mount Zalen. He took an axe and cut off some of the branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with them, quick, do what you've seen me do. So all the men cut the branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Now Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves and climbed up to the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he went to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." So servants ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham and the son of Jerubbaal came on them. And after that time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. He's followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day is called Havon Jar. When Jar died, he was buried in Kamon. Now, I know there's a lot of material here, and there's a lot to unpack, and I don't know about you, but as I read through the story even again, there's a weightiness to this, right? There's an evilness to this. And I'm sure if we were the people of Shechem and we were in the midst of it, it would feel like this tree of attack was overcoming us and overwhelming. And so I want to spend some time kind of unpacking and looking at the rise and the fall of Abimelech. Now, when we left chapter 8, we were introduced to our main character here, Abimelech. The author used his name, which means my father is king, to highlight how Gideon had kind of gotten off the rails. He started off great, even though he had doubts, even though he had fear. He followed God's plan to use 300 people to save 135,000 Midians and defeat them. And God did that so that it would be obvious that it was not Gideon, it was not his 300 soldiers, but it was God himself who saved the people of Israel because God wanted the glory. But as we saw in chapter 8, Gideon started to allow what happened to kind of make him a little bit big-headed. He placated the rich and powerful Ephraimites and used revenge against the people who refused to give him food from Succoth and Peniel. And then, even though he used all the right words of saying, "Don't make me king," when they asked him to, because the Lord must be your king, he taxed them, had a harem of wives, enough to have 70 kids, and named his kid Abimelech, "My father is king," as kind of a subtle way to say, "I really am the king." And not only that, he took some of the gold that they made and made an ephod, which was a device that only the high priest was supposed to wear, and basically set up his own version of faith and literally drew the people of Israel away. And so we shouldn't be shocked here that his son, Abimelech, feels like he needs to take some of the honor and pride of his father. His father, after all, named him that he is king. His son was probably not one who was a member of the royal family. He was a slave or a concubine or a mistress. His mom was not a wife of Gideon. And so there are probably some pretty interesting family dynamics at work there. And we see throughout this story that Abimelech is always concerned about power and honor. That in this story, he actually is not a judge because God doesn't actually raise him up to deliver him. Rather, this is a story of someone's pride and searching for honor and glory and power, driving them to do something. The interesting thing about this passage is that God is virtually silent in this. He doesn't call him. He doesn't do any of those kind of things. Rather, what we see is he judges Abimelech for his actions. And so the story is pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, we see it right there. Abimelech cons the people of Shechem into giving them the capital that he needed to stage a coup. He comes to them and says, "Hey, look, I'm one of you. My mom is from your town. Rather than being ruled by the 70 sons of Gideon, let me be your ruler." And he's a sweet talker. He is your typical con man who convinces them to take money from the temple of Abel of 70 shekels and to use it to empower his army. What he does is he takes it and hires a bunch of mercenaries to capture and kill the 70 brothers. It appears the way that the text is set up with the 70 shekels for 70 brothers and the way that it's set up that all 70 brothers are killed on one stone, that this was a hit job, where they literally captured them, brought them to one place, and murdered them in a very public spot in a kind of an execution style. We're not given the details. All we're told is that they were killed on one stone. But this is kind of the backstory that's kind of there. And this is the language that he uses. Now, the saddest thing about this story is, if you look at Shechem in the Bible, Shechem is a place where God made his covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, where he said, I will give this land to you. And Abraham built an altar there to give him honor. And so Shechem should have been a place where all the people celebrated God ruling their lives and doing what he had promised. But instead, through the evil actions driven by pride and honor and self-glory, it becomes a slaughtering spot of the family of a judge. A complete reversal of what it should have been. So Abimelech gets what he wants. He's the last man standing. And so, or so he thinks. And so the people of Shechem crown Abimelech as their ruler. It starts off promising. It looks like this tree of Abimelech is getting bigger and bigger and overpowering. And then what we see, though, is that one brother, Jotham, comes out of hiding, and he tells us this parable. Now, the parable is kind of confusing, right? I mean, the parable all of a sudden is launching into all kinds of trees, an olive tree, a fig tree, a vine, and a thorn bush. And in some ways, it's actually an attack on the family members of Gideon and other people for standing up to fighting against them. Much more powerful people could have probably squelched Abimelech and not allowed him to do the things that he had they taken the role that maybe that they were called to do. But really what it is a parable to chide the people for choosing the least qualified ruler. If you were wanting a great and glorious tree, it would not be a thorn bush. It literally is referred to as kind of the image people usually use is of a tumbleweed with like made out of blackberry branches that has thorns. I mean, it's kind of a joke when it says, hey, come and take shade underneath me, because the people would have kind of had to, in order to get there, had to go way down here to get any kind of shade. And what their Jotham is saying is, you chose the least qualified and the worst person to be your leader. And he chides them for that. He says this is an unwise thing. And he asked them, have you treated my father Gideon honorably and his family honorably? And he says, if you have, well, then may the Lord bless you. But if you haven't, then disastrous results will come from this poor decision. And really, the rest of this story, the rest of this account in the book of Judges, recounts Jotham's words of warning coming true. And what we see is Abimelech, who's a thorn bush, thinking that he's bigger than what he is and extending himself further, slowly but surely, allowing his own honor and his own glory and his own pride to kind of puff himself up. And what he does is he overextends himself, and we see that it topples him. And so what we see is that exactly what Jotham predicted comes true. The people of Shechem start revolting against Abimelech. They start attacking everybody so that the people don't trust him as king anymore. They put people in the armies. And then this character, Gaal, sticks up and gets big-headed himself and literally uses the same con that Abimelech used against the people of Shechem to say, why are you following these guys when I'm one of you? I mean, they should have said, whoa, these words sound familiar. We don't like what Abimelech did. Do we trust you? But the people of Shechem were frustrated at what Abimelech was doing, and so they started revolting against him. And what we see is that Zebul sends word to Abimelech, and Abimelech comes and completely destroys Shechem and killed all the people. And he throws it with salt. Now, you and I may go, what is that? Well, back in that day, that's what they did to try and make the land as unbarren as possible. He wanted to destroy it completely. And again, if you look at this compared to where you see the other events that happen, God's promise to Abraham, and even when people first come in from with Joshua, they're at two mountains there and are probably in that same vicinity of Shechem, where they declare their hope and trust that they will put their hope and trust and follow the Lord. We see that that area is now devastated because they didn't follow through. God's plan wasn't followed through, and we see there is destruction. Abimelech destroys Shechem and killed its people. Now Abimelech is on the hunt. He chases them into another town of Thebez, and it's there that the people, knowing what had happened in the temple, knowing what had happened when they were attacked defensively in the fields, go and hide in a tower. And Abimelech's pride and his arrogance continues to make him a little bit bigger and bigger and bigger until he gets a point where it's about ready to tip and suffer the consequences of it. Because a woman, an unnamed woman, drops a millstone, which is a stone that they use to grind flour, on his head. Now, it didn't kill him immediately. It seems like it cracked his skull, and he was still worth it, with it enough that the first thing he does, a man consumed by pride and honor in his final moments, is worried about that again. And so he brings his armor bearer in to kill him so that he would not be disgraced. And what we see is it's even in his ultimate act that this pride and this arrogance and this desire for his own honor takes him down. And isn't it ironic that the thing that he didn't want to happen happens? That the Bible actually records that an unnamed woman killed him. His worst nightmare happens, and Jotham's words came to complete fruition. Now, what does this have to do with us? I mean, we're not under attack. We don't have, we're not in this. I mean, how does the story of Abimelech apply to our lives today? Well, I think that there's some lessons that we can learn from, and there's a few that I think that we can highlight. Really, what this parable or this story, this account in the book of Judges is about one man getting too big for his britches, not following God's word, not doing what God called them to do, not even completely ignoring God and not even bringing him into the picture, and being judged because of it. Now, this is a harsh reality. We don't necessarily like to talk about God's judgment, but it is true. And so there are some lessons, I think, that we can learn. One, God's judgment is sometimes slow and subtle, but it will always be served. The only time that God is present in this story, and it's not even his covenantal name that we've seen in key times where the judges come and say, hey, trust me, because the Yahweh, the God who promised Abraham that he would provide this nation for us, the God who was with Moses, the God who was with Joshua, the God who delivered us, Moses, out of Egypt, he's here with us today. That name isn't ever used. But God does come into this in verses 23 and 24, where it talks about exactly what Jotham did, that he stirred up the animosity between Abimelech and the citizens, and that he repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers and made Shechem pay for their wickedness. And what we see here is that if even though we don't like to talk about God's judgment, that it's a very real thing. That you and I will be judged for our sins. And that is the way that God created the world to be. Now, we have hope as Christians. I'm going to talk about that, how Christ paid for those sins. And I think Christ is the anti-Abimelech that we're going to celebrate at the end. But I think there's some things that, and when we look at this story, that we can kind of take a couple of points that I think that this truth, that God's judgment is sometimes slow and subtle, but it'll always be served. I think that as believers, there's some things that this should give us hope for and challenge. The first is that we do not need to despair when evil seems to surround us, because we know God wins. Sometimes when we look at culture, sometimes when we look at our own lives, sometimes when we look at the brokenness, the sickness, the mental health issues we deal with, the relational decay in our lives, when we look at it, we can say, it looks like the tree of evil just is getting bigger and bigger, and it's going to have no end. And we can wonder, where is God in all of this? But what we see here in the story of Abimelech is just because it looks like that at some point doesn't mean that that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God's justice and also his unconditional love win. And so that should remind us that even though we sit in difficult times, that heaven awaits for those who put our hope and trust in Jesus, that a new day comes when evil will be eradicated, when the new heavens and the new earth come, and God is with his people. And so for those of us who are feeling the effects of evil in our lives today, which is all of us, we need to hang on to that truth, that God is a God of his promises, that evil will be eradicated and it will be dealt with. And that gives us hope that this world is not all there is, that the hurt and the pain and the effects of sin that feel big and mighty will reach their conclusion when God wants it and come crashing down. But we also must not let the slowness of God's judgment lull us into complacency. 2 Peter says, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is slow in keeping his promises, which is talking about the day when Christ will come again, because he is patient with you, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's a purpose. There's a reason for that. God wants to draw his people to faith in him. And sometimes God allows us to suffer so that he can work the full extent of his plan. And there's a truth here, but sometimes we can also play this game. If we're wrestling with who Jesus is, we can say, well, you know, I don't really know. I don't really have to think about it now. Like, I've got plenty of other things in my life. I'll just wait until, you know, I'm closer to the end of my life before I'll really figure this stuff out. And there's a complacency there. Well, events of our own church, for me, the suddenness of Jay's death tells us that life is short and we don't know when the end may come. And so we can't be complacent. We have to wrestle with who God says he is and who Christ says he is and not get lulled into complacency. Also, we got to be honest about the effects of sin in our own lives. Sometimes, you know, we can say, well, you know, I know I really shouldn't be doing that. It's not really the right thing for me to be doing, but, you know, I haven't really suffered any consequences for it, so I'll just keep on doing it. Well, when we allow sin to grow in our lives, when we don't root it out at the beginning, it can grow and grow, and it can seem like there will be no consequences. But the story of Abimelech reminds us that evil is decay, and it will rot. And it will come crashing down. And so we need to make sure that we don't also lull ourselves into complacency, one, about putting our hope and trust in Christ, but also that we just become complicit with our own sin, that we don't look at the own evilness in our own hearts, but are rather honest about it, and that we do everything we can to root it out. I think another thing that we see here is that our main problem is often not external, but it's internal. I included the two judges, Tola and Jair, in this passage because there's an interesting thing that happens if you look at them. Look closely at the cycle of judges. If you look at all the judges that we've had before and the judges after, what it says is that the Israelites were under attack by external things. The Philistines, the Midianites, a group of all the five armies in some of the cases of the other ones. But in these judges and Abimelech themselves, the problem is actually not listed. In Abimelech's case, it's absolutely clear that it's an Israelite who is beating up on another Israelite. And sometimes we need to be honest about that. That the problem isn't just outside there, but it's within. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with the fact that we all are still broken here in the church. We can hurt each other sometimes, and we need to root that out. But even more importantly, we need to look at our own internal compass. We need to look at our own heart. We need to admit, man, I may be more caught up in my own pride and my own desire for self-glory than I would care to admit. And maybe I'm a little bit more like Abimelech than I think, that some of the pain and suffering is a consequence of some of my own sin. Pride and the desire for honor and the desire for glory and self-glorification is one of those things that we just don't really notice right away. I mean, if you would have asked me this morning if the tree would have fallen like it did, I would have thought, no way, that thing is strong and secure. It's a big maple tree. But there is a weakness there. It hit its tipping point. And sometimes in our lives, sin's roots may not be completely evident to us until it gets so big and things come crushing down. And so the story of Abimelech is that we don't wait for that to happen. Rather, what we do is we examine our hearts. We ask ourselves, Lord, how is it that pride, how is it that self-honor and puffing myself up has dictated more of my actions, more of my things than I would care to admit? These aren't fun things to admit about ourselves, but they're the things that we need to do if we want to grow. And I think Abimelech serves as a warning that those things are destructive. They're destructive to us. They're destructive to the people around us. And I want you to think about, what would our marriages look like? What would Crossway Church look like? What would Crossway and all the churches of Battleground look like if pride and honor and self-needs were not our primary things, but rather serving people in Christ-like ways was? I've said it a couple of times, but this week I had the privilege of shooting a little bumper with a couple of pastors from Landmark and Eddie from Landmark and Pastor Brad from Church on the Rock. And in October, we're going to have nine churches in all of Battleground come together and do a sermon series called Love Where You Live. And we're going to talk about how we can be the hands and the feet of Christ. And one of our goals is that we show the world that Christians aren't all about ourselves, that we aren't so caught up in our own heads, because there's security there of what Christ has done. And so I want you to think about that. What would it look like if in your marriage, in your ways that you raise your kids, in your dealing with your family, if it wasn't characterized by your own pride, own selfishness, but rather you were known for the opposite? But the story of Abimelech and the horrific things that are also described should do one more thing. And that should make us thankful that Christ is a better judge and king. Now, Abimelech is just kind of a ruler. He doesn't necessarily get the, even though it says that they crowned him, it's more of a prince state there. But I want you to think about the key differences between what Christ accomplished and what Abimelech did in the story. As I said, the story of Abimelech is all about him exalting himself, making himself feel bigger than he is, using selfish ways and manipulation to gain his own power and prestige and honor. That's what it was about. He sold his goods. Hey, look, I'm way better than the rest of the brothers. You need to choose me as your king. That's what he told the people of Shechem. But the story of the ultimate judge and ruler is the exact opposite. Christ didn't puff himself up. Rather, his rule and his reign are noted by humility. Even though he didn't consider equality with himself something, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and used to his own advantage, is what Philippians 2 tells us. But rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to death on a cross. I'm so thankful that I don't serve a Lord and Master and Savior who acts the way that Abimelech did, who didn't treat me the way that I should have, but rather humbled himself, lowered himself for my sake. Or the fact that if you look at how Abimelech treated the people's sins against him, what did Abimelech do? Well, his wrath burned on the people's betrayal. I mean, if you read what he did, this would be like the armies that you see in Africa or other war-torn countries where they literally massacre selfless and defenseless people. That's how he responded to the people's sin. But the Bible makes it clear that Christ is the exact opposite. Rather than bringing a bunch of branches to burn the people and make them suffer for the way that they treated him, the Bible says that Jesus took a wooden cross and he carried it up the hill to Calvary. And he willfully submitted himself to ridicule and pain and suffering and betrayal. Why? Because he wanted to save them. Christ took the millstone of our judgment on that cross so that you and I don't get the judgment that we deserve. We serve a ruler who humbled himself and took on human form, who lived the sinless life that you and I were meant to do. And even though we constantly reject him, even though we allow our pride, our own ideas of right and wrong, you name the sin, to constantly dominate our lives, it's exactly in that state that while we are still sinners, while we are powerless, and while we are ungodly, that Christ sacrificed himself for us. We are those people who are trapped by our own sin in the tower, who are powerless and defenseless. But Christ destroyed it. He destroyed the tower, not destroyed us, by dealing with the consequences of our sins. That's why Romans 5, 6, 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So I want to encourage you today to remember, sin has consequences. The world's rulers may not treat us the way that they should, but God, in his mercy, sent us a better ruler and a better judge who came with humility and sacrifice to save us and free us from our sins. Praise be to God that he did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I pray, thank you that you sent your son to be the anti-Abimelech. That he wasn't all about himself and his pride, but rather that Christ humbled himself and that he bore the sins, that he did not treat us as our sins deserve, but rather he was willing to sacrifice himself. Lord, as we go throughout this week, may you reveal to us those times when maybe our own pride, our own self-centeredness, our own desire for honor, those things that drove Abimelech may be more in our own heart. Lord, may we root those out, but Lord, may we even be more importantly, be overwhelmed with gratitude for the fact that you do not treat us the way that our sins deserve. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your unconditional love. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.